You guys are excited about getting the word today? All right, we're going to be in John 8. So go ahead and turn your Bibles to John 8. So some of you probably know this, but I wear contact lenses and I am pretty blind without them. I can see about 5 feet without my contact lenses in, and then after that, like, forget about it. And my distance vision has been bad for about 20 years. But recently, now that I'm in my 40s, my close vision is starting to go as well. And so now I can't see, without my contacts, I can't see past about 5 feet, and I also can't see anything closer than about 18 inches. And so there's like this Goldilocks zone of about 3 feet where I can actually see things. So a couple Sundays ago, I was putting my contact lenses in before coming to church, and one of them didn't feel right. But that happens. For those of you who wear contacts, you know that happens sometimes. So I thought, oh, it'll be fine. And so I got in my car, came to church, and when I got here, it still was not feeling right. And I was like, I don't need any more sermon illustrations about my eyes getting infected or whatever because of contact lenses gone wrong. So they're disposable. I'm just going to throw them in the trash and call it a day. So I did that, threw them in the trash, but without them, I'm blind, okay? And which is super awkward for me on a Sunday morning, because on Sunday, like, I really try to talk to people, but that is hard when you can't tell who somebody is, right? If they're further than about 5 feet away. So I was walking around all Sunday morning, just kind of like this at everybody, squinting, trying to tell who they were. So if you saw me a couple of weeks ago and I was looking at you like this, you may have thought like, what's wrong with Matt today? He's like giving me the stink eye. No, I was trying to figure out who you are because I was blind. Now, the most awkward part of the day for me was when church let out, because I was making the rounds, talking to people, but then when it was, you know, about time to go, still a lot of people in here, I couldn't tell who my family was. I couldn't find them. And I was like, well, I'm probably what I'm going to have to do is like walk around and squint at people until I'm about 5 feet away from them to tell if they're someone from my family. And I didn't want to do that. And so I recognized that one of the people standing close to me was Val Teodoro, and I know that she knows my wife. And so I said to her, I was like, hey, I have a super weird question for you. Can you see if my wife is in the room here somewhere? I was like, I think that girl over there is my daughter, but I'm not sure from all the way over here. And she got a good laugh out of that, but eventually we found Brooke, and she had brought me some contact lenses from home, and she gave them to me, and she said, you need to put these in before you get anywhere near a car, okay? All right, now, I tell this story because the feeling that I had walking through a room looking for my spouse and not being sure what it was that I was looking at is very similar to the experience that many people have looking for God. Right? When people have a spiritual longing and they set off looking for God, it can be very confusing. There are so many religions out there, which, if any of them, is right. Well, the scriptures tell us that God has revealed himself in nature, right? Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. But even this can be confusing, right? We can go hiking. I know a lot of people here in the Pacific Northwest love to hike. You can go hiking, and you can summit a peak, and you can look out over the just gorgeous nature. Maybe you time it so that you get a sunset or something, and it can be breathtaking, and you can say, wow, nature is so beautiful. How could anyone not believe in God? But this same nature gives us earthquakes and famine and cancer. And people can look at nature and they can say, wow, nature is terrible. How could anyone believe in God? St. Augustine said that God created us with a God-shaped vacuum within us, and we are forever restless until we find our rest in God. But if you've been looking for God for a long time, you know that acknowledging that fact doesn't end your searching, right? It doesn't stop. That's not the solution to your problems, because even if we are convinced that there is a God, that still leaves us with the question, what God? And what is God like, and how do we know him? Now, this morning, we are going to look at a passage in which Jesus tries to explain to some religious leaders how they can know God. Spoiler alert, it is not going to go very well. All right? But there are a lot of great points in this passage, and there's a lot of great takeaways for us of things that we can receive today. And so here's my hope for today, or here's the plan, two different hopes. For those of you who are here and you are searching for God, my hope for you is that by the end of today, that you will understand how you can know him. All right, second, for those of you who are here and you already know Jesus, well, my hope for you is that you will be reminded today of all the ways in which God is known best. All right, sound good? Ready to get into it? All right, well, before we do, let's pray. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you are a God that does not remain aloof, that you have revealed yourself to us, that you have pursued us. The scriptures tell us that you became one of us and you moved into the neighborhood. And so, Father, it is our confession that you are with us right now, that you are present in our midst. And we just ask that you would turn our hearts toward you, that you would open our ears, that we would hear you speaking through your word. And we worship you today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, before we get into the text today, I just want to give a little bit of background. So the setting of our text today is in the temple once again. In John 7 through 8, that all happens in the temple during the Feast of Booths. Now, the story today is going to take place in the court of women by the treasury. And in the Mishnah, which is like a Jewish commentary, there's a long description of what happened during this festival in the court of women by the treasury. And it was crazy, and it involved a lot of fire. All right, so I'm actually going to read to you what happened during this festival in the temple in that time. This is from the Mishnah. It says, there were golden candelabra atop poles there in the courtyard, and there were four basins made of gold at the top of each candelabrum. And there were four ladders for each and every pole, and there were four children from the priesthood trainees, and in their hands were pitchers with a capacity of 120 logs of oil that they would pour into each and every basin. All right, you tracking with this so far? Basically, what it says, in the courtyard of women during this festival at the time, there was these giant candelabras. Each of them had four arms, and each of them had a basin at the top that held 120 logs of oil. All right, so you can picture that in your mind, 120 logs of oil. I didn't know what that meant either. I had to look it up. I was like, what is a log? We're not exactly sure, but we think a log of oil is about the same amount of liquid that you would get from a dozen eggs. I don't know why that was a measurement of liquid measurement back then, but it was. Okay, so if you do the math here, each basin would hold 120 logs of oil. So that's a dozen eggs times 120. There's four arms on each candelabrum, and there's four candelabra. So that's a total of 23,040 eggs of oil in these giant basins, okay? Picturing that? We're going to set them on fire. That's where we're going, all right? Okay, back to the Mishnah. It says, from the worn trousers of the priests and their belts, they would loosen and tear strips and use them as wicks. And with them, they would light the candelabra. And the light from the candelabra was so bright that there was not a courtyard in all of Jerusalem that was not illuminated from the light of the place of the drawing of water. Okay, so the priests, they'd start ripping their clothes and making these wicks, and they would put them in the basins of oil and set them on fire. And it says the light from this fire was so bright that there wasn't a single courtyard in all of Jerusalem that wasn't lit up from the light. So if you had a neighbor during Christmas season who maybe was a little bit obnoxious and put up so many lights that it kept you up at night, that neighbor had nothing on what went on in the temple during the Festival of Booths. Okay, so one more passage from the Mishnah. It says, then the pious and the men of action would dance before the people who attended the celebration with flaming torches that they would juggle in their hands, and they would say before them passages of song and praise to God. So in addition to these giant candelabras with these huge fires. Also, people would come out and dance and juggle torches. There was even more fire. So don't ever let anyone tell you that pyrotechnics have no place in church. It's been going on for 2,000 years, right? So can you picture all this in your mind? Can you imagine these giant candle-looking things with all this light, and it's so bright that there's not a single place in Jerusalem where you can't see the light? And there's people dancing around, juggling torches. With that picture in your mind, look at John 8:12. And Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus does not waste an opportunity for a good sermon illustration. I love that. He sees all this fire, all this light, and he says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And I love this image. Now, throughout the Gospel of John, and even through in his epistles, John uses this language of light and darkness over and over again. It's one of his favorite images. For instance, 1 John 1:5 says, "God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, the world, on the other hand, is a place of darkness. So John says, "The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." So in other words, God is light, and in Jesus, the light has come into the world, but people loved the darkness because their works are evil. And that image makes sense because if you're up to no good, you prefer to be up to no good in the darkness, right, where people can't see you. But what happens if you live that way, right? If you live in the darkness for too long, what happens? Well, you're going to get hurt, right? So my eye's really sensitive to light at night. I bet you a lot of you are like this. If I'm asleep and something wakes me up in the middle of the night, and then I am exposed to any light at all, my brain immediately kicks into, "Oh, it's morning time," and then there's like no chance that I'm going to fall back asleep that night. And so if I have to get up in the middle of the night, I just make sure that I don't turn on any lights at all in my house. I walk around in the darkness. Now, fortunately, I've lived in the same house for 15 years, so I know where everything is, and I can, like, I know how many stairs there are, and I can, like, walk around in my house in the darkness with relative ease. So on nights like the other night where my dog woke up in the middle of the night and went crazy and just started barking her head off, like, I could get up and walk through the house and see what's going on without turning on any lights. And I know where everything is, and I can get around in the dark, except my kids really love Legos, right? And they're not always very good at putting them away. And there is nothing worse than stepping on a Lego in the dark, in the middle of the night, in your bare feet. And so John, he describes life without God as walking around in the darkness. Right? Yes, you can get around walking in the darkness for a little while. But eventually, you're going to step on a Lego. And in the same way, you can live without God for most of the time. Right? You can live most of your life without God, but there are moments in life, inevitably, when you're going to step on a Lego and you're going to wish that you had some light. Right? Like times when we hurt someone we love, right? And we wonder, like, why did I do that? Or times when the doctor tells us that the cancer's back. And we think, I wish I had some light. I wish I had some light. You can get around in the darkness for a while, but eventually you're going to step on a Lego and you're going to wish you had some light. So Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now, Jesus spoke these words to the Pharisees. How's that going to go over? All right, look at verse 13. So the Pharisees said to him, "You're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." And Jesus answered, Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you don't know where I came from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it's not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it's written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. And they said to him, therefore, well, where is your Father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. And these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Okay, so in ancient Jewish law, the testimony of a single witness was not acceptable in court. You needed at least two witnesses. And so Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. If you want to see the Father, look at me. And the Pharisees are like, you can't say that. Like, you can't just make claims about yourself like that. You need another witness. You need to have two witnesses. And so Jesus says, when I testify about myself, the Father who sent me also testifies with me. He sent me, and I can't do anything apart from him. Our testimonies match, and so we have two witnesses. And then plus Jesus adds, he's like, plus your wisdom is clouded. You don't even know where I came from or where I'm going, right? Because remember, the Pharisees throughout the Gospel of John, where do they say that Jesus is from? They keep saying that he's from Nazareth. Like, constantly they're debating on whether he can be the Messiah, and they're like, this guy's from Nazareth. He can't be the Son of God. But where is Jesus really from? He's really from above and then through Bethlehem, right? And the Pharisees have no idea where Jesus is from, and yet they make all these dogmatic claims of like, well, we know he can't be who he says he is because he's from Nazareth. And Jesus is like, look, you don't know where I'm from. You don't know where I'm going. You don't know my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Why is that? Because Jesus is the light of the world, and he reveals the Father, right? So the Gospel of John is one of the most important books in the whole Bible for the doctrine of the Trinity, right? Because here we see in the Gospel of John, we see Jesus talk to the Father, we see Jesus talk about the Father as if they're distinct persons, and yet he says, if you know me, you know the Father. I and the Father are one. And so the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three unique persons, but one essence. If you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father, right? They are in complete agreement so that the testimony of the Son is also the testimony of the Father and of the Spirit. Okay, now, Trinitarian theology is very complicated, but why is that important? Why is the doctrine of the Trinity so important? Well, because God is wholly other. He's wholly like anything else in creation. And so when we look for God, it's like we're stumbling around on a Sunday morning without our contacts in, not exactly sure what it is that we're looking for, right? There is nothing in creation that we can point to and say, okay, see that thing over there? That thing over there is just like God. That is what God is like. There's nothing in creation that we can do that to except Jesus. Right? Except Jesus. Hebrews says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus is a perfect revelation of God. Jesus is the person to which we can point and say, see that guy over there? That is what God is like. John says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The message of the gospel is that God became one of us, that he moved into the neighborhood, that he showed us what he was like, that he died for our sins, and that he rose from the dead to bring us back to him. And so Jesus, he's getting into this Trinitarian discussion with the Pharisees And honestly, they're having none of it. Like, they're like, what are you talking about? You're testifying about yourself. So what's the big deal about that? You know, Trinitarian theology, it's complicated. None of us really understands it. Why is it such a big deal? I mean, who cares if the Pharisees don't believe Jesus? I mean, they believe in God. Isn't that enough? Well, no, right? It's not enough. Look at verse 21. And so he said to them again, I'm going away, and you're going to seek me, and you'll die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. And so the Jews said, will he kill himself since he's saying where I'm going, you cannot come? And he said to them, you are from below, I'm from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And then they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. Now they didn't understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. And so Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing on my own authority, but I speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And as he was saying these things, many believed in him. So after this long discussion of kind of Trinitarian theology, Jesus makes this comment. He says, you know, where I'm going, you can't come. And this is like super confusing to the Pharisees, and they start debating amongst themselves. They're like, what is this guy talking about? Like, is he going to commit suicide? Is that what he's getting at? Is that why he's saying where I'm going, we can't come? And this question that they ask is heavily ironic. And why is that? Well, Jesus is not going to commit suicide, but he is going to lay down his life. And who is it that's going to kill him? It's like these very guys that are debating, like, what's he talking about here in John 8? These are the people that are going to have him put to death. And so Jesus says to them, he's like, you are of the world, you're not of God, you're of the world, and your mind is of the world, and because of that, you're going to die in your sins. Now, in the Gospel of John, there is one primary sin, and all other sins are like spin-offs of this one primary sin. And what is the one primary sin in the Gospel of John? It's refusing to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so to John, sin starts with Christology, right? If you don't believe that Jesus is who he says he is, then nothing else matters. Believing in Jesus is the starting point to life with God. And so the doctrine of the Trinity isn't like a secondary theological idea that you can, you know, debate with your buddies over an IPA or something like that. It is foundational to the gospel. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. And since Jesus was sent from the Father, then your reaction to the Son is your reaction to the Father. If you believe the Son, you also believe the Father. If you reject the Son, you also reject the Father. Now, since our passage today has kind of dealt with how Jesus has revealed the Father to us, I want to spend kind of the balance of our time together today talking about things that I find compelling about Christianity. And I got these things from N.T. Wright in his book Simply Christian. I really love the case that he makes for Christianity in there. And he lists four things. I'm going to list three of them that I found were the better of the four. But first, he points out that faith in Jesus is a pathway to an authentic encounter with God. Right? So later in the Gospel of John, Jesus will tell his disciples, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of the truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. So we don't have a ton of time to talk about this, but it's not just Jesus that bears witness about the Father. The Spirit does as well. And Jesus told us that when he's like, when I ascend back to the Father, I am going to send the Spirit who is also going to testify about him. So it's not just the Son who shows us the Father, the Spirit does as well. So in other words, when we come to faith in Christ, God takes up residence within us, and he testifies to us about Jesus. And so I mentioned earlier, you know, St. Augustine talking about how this God-shaped vacuum in our hearts. Well, the Spirit fills this vacuum, and faith in Jesus is a pathway to authentic spirituality. So that's the first thing I find compelling. Second, Jesus' message about the kingdom of God gives us hope that all will be made right. Right? All will be made right. You know, we see horrible things happening all over the world. Like the global news, we see things and we're like, man, how can those things happen? And not only that, but the things that happen to us every day, injustices we suffer or we witness, and we think, you know, man, things like that shouldn't happen. This shouldn't be. And as soon as we use that word should, we raise the question, why not? Right? Why not? Why shouldn't injustices happen? If there's no God, why would we expect justice? Philip Yancey, he calls these feelings that we have inside of us that, like, the world should be a better place. He calls those rumors of another world. And I love that. It's basically when we have this feeling that the world shouldn't be the way it is, that is the voice of God telling us that the world shouldn't be the way it is, that he has better plans for it. And so Jesus' message of the kingdom of God is that God is making all things new, that one day there will be no more injustice, there will be no more mourning, there will be no more crying, no more pain, and the dwelling place of God will be with people. Right, so that's the second thing I find compelling about Christianity. And third, finally, the way of Jesus gives us a beautiful blueprint for how to make relationships work. All right, so for instance, we all want strong relationships. You know, we all want strong marriages. We all want to be good parents. We want to be good sons and daughters. We want to be good friends, have strong friendships. But we can't always seem to get these relationships right. Right? And we all have fears, and we have insecurities, and we carry wounds from our past. And oftentimes, these wounds from our past show up in our relationships. And we say things that we regret, or we sabotage the relationships that we value the most. But Jesus gives us a better path forward. And that's the cross, right? Jesus' death on the cross didn't just make atonement for sins. It did that, but didn't just do that. It also showed us the way to be human. That being human is about emptying ourselves and living a life of service to God and others. And so, you know, how many of our problems, you know, with our spouses or with our children or with our friends or with our parents, how many of those problems would be solved if we just gave up acting out of our own pride and our own fears and our own insecurities and instead, you know, committed to serving one another? Most of the problems I have with my wife, you know, are not because I'm from Mars and she's from Venus. They're mostly because we're both from Eden and we were both kicked out because we're sinners, right? But Jesus shows us a better way. He humbles himself and he goes to the cross. And he calls us to follow him there. Now, at this time, we are going to respond to the gospel. The band's going to come back up. We've got another song to sing, and we're also going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So if you didn't grab your elements on the way in, you still can. We've got tables on the side and in the back. Please grab them right now. Now, while we sing this last song, I would love to pray for you. It's just going to be me this morning because two of our three prayers are out sick. So I'll be standing back there in that corner, and I would love to pray for you. Some of you here are here today, and you're searching for God, And maybe something that I said today about Jesus was compelling to you. And I would love to talk to you about that. I would love to pray for you about that. If you want to see God, look to Jesus. Some of you here have other things going on. Maybe, you know, a health concern, job stuff, struggles with your family, things like that. I'd also love to pray for stuff like that. Anything going on, big or small, I'd love to pray for you. But before we join Jesus at the table, there is one more thing I want to look at. One of my favorite verses in the whole Gospel of John, John 8:28, where Jesus says, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, you will know that I am He." Right? This is a play on words in the Greek. So that word "lifted up," it's actually a worship word. It can be translated "exalted" in some places. So we talk about lifting up the name of the Lord or exalting the name of the Lord. It's a worship Lord. It means to make much of. But it also literally means to lift up, right? To, like, if you pick something up and lift it up. And so how is Jesus going to be lifted up literally? He's going to be lifted up on a cross. And when Jesus says, "When I'm lifted up, you'll know," in Greek it says, "you'll know that I am." I think that is the divine "I am." When I am lifted up, you will know that I am. The moment in history when God was most clearly visible to humanity was in the incarnation, when God took on flesh and moved into the neighborhood. But the specific moment of the incarnation, the specific moment in which God was most clearly visible, when God's glory was on display in its fullest in all of human history, was not when God spoke the universe into existence. It was not when God parted the Red Sea. It was not when the walls of Jericho fell. It was not when David slew Goliath, or when Elijah called down fire on the priests of Baal, or when Daniel's friends survived the fiery furnace. The moment of history when God's glory was on clearest display were the 6 hours on Good Friday when God hung on a tree. "When I am lifted up, you will know that I am." And so the most important question you will ever ask yourself in your life, can I believe in a God like that? Now, I told you some things about Christianity that I find compelling, that it gives me an authentic spiritual encounter with God. It gives me, that Christ's vision of the kingdom of God gives me hope that all things will be made right. And also this vision that Jesus gives us for relationships of sacrifice, self-sacrifice for one another. And some of you may have heard those things. You may have thought, like, yeah, okay, that all sounds good. But how do you know it's true? How do you know that Jesus really is who he says he is? Because he rose from the dead. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we know that it's all true, all of it. He is the light of the world. We know there's a God because Jesus rose from the dead. And we know what God is like because Jesus rose from the dead. And we have hope for the future because Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus Christ died for sins and rose from the dead. Do you believe that? A couple of you do. Do you believe that? Yeah. All right, then let's stand and join Jesus at the table. All right, 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Would you pray with me? Father, we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that he is who he said he is, that he was sent by you, that he went to the cross, that he died, and then he rose from the dead. And Father, everything else that we know in life, we know because of that. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for the promises that you have made to us, that you will one day make all things new, and that your dwelling place will be with us. So Father, my heart goes out to anyone here who they don't know you, but they thought, you know, I'm curious about God, and I guess church is as good a place as any to look for him. Father, I just pray that you speak to them in this moment now, that you would show them who you are. And Father, I pray for the rest of us, as we continue to follow you our whole lives. Some moments are clearer than others. Father, I just pray that when we lose sight of you, that you would remind us of Jesus, that we would fix our eyes on him when we continue to follow. Father, it's our confession that Jesus Christ died for sins and rose from the dead, and we worship him now. In Jesus' name, amen.